Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll be picking up from where we left off last week, reading from verses 21 through verses 30. And it is found on page 892 of your pew Bibles. So let's listen to God's word for us. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Gracious God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Christ, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was blessed as an intern to serve under who I believe is probably one of the best pastors in the Presbyterian Church USA, probably one of the best pastors by far in the country. His name was Nib Stroop, who's the pastor of Oakhurst Presbyterian Church in Decatur, Georgia. I had an opportunity to learn a great deal from Nibs and to watch Nibs as he went about his pastoral duties in serving the people at Oakhurst. But I remember one particular Sunday after 9/11, not long after 9/11, Nibs gave a very thought-provoking sermon asking us Christians to look deeply inside of our hearts and to remember that those who perpetrated those tragic and horrendous events were also human beings. They were people made in the image of God, as all of us are. And he asked us to think deeply and to consider them not necessarily as enemies, but as fallen sinners in need of God's grace. It was a powerful sermon, a thought-provoking sermon, but I remember there was one longtime member of the church who didn't like it. In fact, after the service, he came into the office where me and Nibs were sitting, and he really let Nibs have a piece of his mind. And he was angry and outraged that Nibs would even consider that the people who engaged in those terrible events were human beings like the rest of us, were people who had even a semblance of humanity. For him, they were all evil. And so he was angry at Nibs, outraged at Nibs, and he gave Nibs a piece of his mind. And then he stormed out of the office. And I remember Nibs was a study in composure and restraint. And he looked over at me and he said, "Are you sure you want to become ordained?" And I said, "No, I'm not sure." We pastors don't intend to make people angry. It's not our intentions to make people mad. But if we're doing our jobs right, then every now and then you're bound to get a little angry. You're bound to be enraged and outraged, perhaps, by something that we say. Because the God that we endeavor to bring to light is a God whose ways are not our ways. A God who often appears to be outrageous and to do outrageous things as far as we are concerned. Sometimes we believe that we have God all figured out. Sometimes we believe that we have God hemmed in and domesticated. But every now and then, God does something that outrages us. I didn't need to learn that from Nibs, of course. I had only to read about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we find it in the Gospels. We saw last week that Jesus is back in his hometown. He is back among the people who watched him grow up, the people who helped to guide and to nurture him. These are the people who know him well, and he knows them. He knows their hopes and their aspirations. He knows their anxieties and their fears. But he is back among them, back among his own people, the hometown crowd. And as we saw last week, he is back to give his inaugural sermon, taking his text from Isaiah 61 about the Spirit of the Lord, anointing him to bring good news to the poor and release to the captives and sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed. We saw that last week. And it was a good text to read in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, indeed a good text to read in all of Israel, because the people of Nazareth and the people of Israel were living under Roman occupation at the time, and they pretty much identified themselves with the poor who needed to be released, with the oppressed who were living under Roman occupation, being weighed down by taxes to Rome, with the captive, those who were held captive by Roman domination. And so when Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, he is speaking their language. He is speaking to their hopes and their aspirations. Finally, they are saying to themselves, here is a leader, someone who is coming to look after us, someone who will cater to us, someone who will champion us, someone who has our interest at stake, someone who will speak for us. It's what the people were thinking when Jesus reads that passage from Isaiah. Jesus is aware of all of that as he stands before them in the synagogue. And so after reading from the prophet, he hands the scroll to the attendant, clears his throat, takes a second or two to look steely-eyed over the congregation, and then he begins his sermon. Today, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when he says that, everyone is elated. Everyone probably breaks out into applause. Everyone starts to speak well of him. See, I told you, they're probably telling each other, I told you that he was here for us. He's here to release us, to save us good Jews, us good people from Nazareth. And if I were advising Jesus at this juncture, I would tell him to stop right there. Stop the sermon right there, Jesus, while you have the crowd in your hands. Stop the sermon right there while everyone is agreeing with you and are approving of what you have to say. Stop while your poll numbers are high. Stop right there. Don't risk saying anything that might make people angry and mad. But Jesus does not stop there, because Jesus isn't there to be liked. He is not there to be nice. He is not there to be congratulated. He is not there to seek anyone's approval. But he is there to tell the truth about a God whose ways often seem totally outrageous to us. The point is that Jesus knows his hometown folk. He knows them. He knows their hearts, just like he knows all of our hearts. He knows the tendency that we have to erect walls, walls that separate the insiders from the outsiders, the clean from the unclean, the acceptable from the unacceptable. He knows all the ways that we try to domesticate God, as if God somehow belonged only to us, as if God only cared about us and only loved people like us. He knows the tendency that we have sometimes to believe that our enemies are also God's enemies. And he knows what the hometown folks are thinking. Jesus, you are one of us. You belong to us. You owe us. Do for us what we've heard that you've been doing for those other people, for those better off people, for those Gentiles and outsiders. Do for us what you've been doing for them, because you belong to us. You are one of us. And so Jesus doesn't stop his sermon where I would have stopped it, but instead he reminds the hometown people of two prophetic heroes from Israel's past. One was the prophet Elijah, who was sent to Sidon to help a widow in distress, a Gentile woman, an outsider, someone outside the household of Israel. But God sends Elijah to this Gentile woman in the desert of Sidon. And then he reminds him of a prophet Elisha, who heals Naaman, the Syrian commander, an enemy of Israel, someone at war with Israel. But Elijah heals Naaman, the Syrian. And Jesus reminds them that there were all kinds of widows in Israel, but God didn't send the prophet to any of the widows of Israel, but sent him instead to Sidon. And there were all kinds of lepers needing healing in Israel, but God didn't send any of the prophets to the lepers in Israel, but sent them instead to Israel's enemies, to Naaman, for healing. And it's at that point you want to say, wait a minute, Jesus, don't tell them that. Whatever you do, don't tell them that. That'd make them angry. That'd make them mad. It would be like telling Americans today that there are all kinds of Americans who are in need of help, but God passes over all of the Americans to assist an illegal alien. Or it'd be like telling good Christians who are in need of help that God passes over all of those good Christians to help a Muslim in distress. Sounds outrageous to us. It's outrageous if God acted that way. And yet that's the point that Jesus wants to make to his hometown folks. He wants to remind them that God is outrageous, that God's love is outrageous, that God is outrageous in the way that God loves. God doesn't just love us and care for us, but God loves everyone. God cares for everyone, even those who we consider to be outside, even those that we consider to be unworthy. God loves everyone. How outrageous. I'm to understand today that there's a great many people, a great many of our fellow countrymen who are angry. They're angry, they are enraged, they're mad. And I can understand some of that anger. Some of that anger that's out there. Some people are mad because they feel that they are being left behind. The American dream that we all grew up with, the American dream that said if you work hard and you stay out of trouble, then you'll be all right. You'll make it. Life will be all right. But for millions of Americans, that dream is just a dream. Many Americans feel left behind. And in the midst of that, it's easy to scapegoat others and to find fault with others, to believe it's other people's fault. And so that's what many people do. They blame others, other people, for their lack of upward mobility. It's the fault of illegal aliens. It's the fault of other people. It's the fault of other people worse off than I am. But people are angry. Some people are angry because they want their country back. They feel that somehow the country has been taken away from them. The world is becoming smaller and smaller, collapsing in on them. They are frightened and fearful about changing demographics. No one consulted them about it, and they're fearful and angry. They want their country back. And in their fear and in their anger, they turn to leaders who will speak to that dark place in all of our hearts. Those dark places that would erect a wall that says who's in and who's out, who's worthy and who's unworthy, who's deserving and who's not deserving. There are lots of leaders who would speak to those places in our hearts. It all makes for good politics, it all makes for good theater, but it makes for lousy faith. Because we are reminded that God loves everybody. That God loves all of us. God loves everybody, including our enemies. I was reminded of that this summer when I was in Kentucky on a retreat with a bunch of other pastors. It was there that I first heard the news coming out of Charleston about the murder of 9 people as they stood worshiping in church. And the story hit me, of course, at 2 levels of my identity. One, of course, was that it was an African-American church, and the people who were targeted were African-Americans, deliberately targeted. And the other place that it hit me in my identity was that it was a church. The people who were targeted were Christians. Christians sitting in the house of God. If the house of God is not a safe place, then where can one find a safe place? Who would walk into a house of God and randomly kill someone? And so I was angry about that. And then I was angry when I heard that one of the victim's daughters, Nadine Collier, said not long after the outrageous murders happened that she forgives Dylan Roof, the young man who actually committed the murders. And I remember thinking, how outrageous. What do you mean, forgive? How can you forgive someone who just murdered your mother? That's outrageous to me. And I was saying this in front of a group of other pastors. How outrageous to forgive someone who has just murdered someone that you love. But then it struck me that Nadine Collier was expressing the sentiments that Jesus is expressing to his hometown crowd. That God loves everyone. God loves everybody. Even those who would be our enemies. God loves them and cares for them as well. Outrageous. Outrageous is the love of God. So I can understand the hometown folk here in Nazareth. Jesus, who are you to tell us who's in and who's out? Who are you to tell us that this God that we've been reading about, that this God that we've been praying to all of these years, this God who has set our ancestors free, this God that we believe in, that we have devoted ourselves to, who are you to tell us that this God does not belong exclusively to us? Who are you to tell us that this God is one that is to be shared with outsiders, unworthy outsiders, with Gentiles? Do you know what those Gentiles do? Don't you know how they live? Who are you to tell us that? Who are you to tell us that God is the God also of our enemies, that God also loves our enemies? Who are you to tell us that? So they're angry. They're angry at the outrageous love of God. And in their anger, they seek to get rid of Jesus. They seek to kill him. The text reminds us or tells us that Jesus escapes our anger. He escapes our outrage. He escapes it. We don't know how he does it, but he does escape it. But our anger will catch up with him in a few weeks. Our anger, our violence, it will catch up with Jesus. And when we catch him, when we catch up to him, we will let him have it. We will nail him to the cross. We will crucify him. And even in that violent act, that act of anger and violence where we seek to get rid of God in our midst, where we seek to erase God from our presence, even in that violent act, the truth comes through that God loves everyone, including people with murderous anger in our hearts, like all of us, who would nail Jesus to the cross because he brings the truth of the outrageous love of God. God loves everyone. God loves all of us. Because none of us are really insiders. All of us are outsiders. None of us are worthy. All of us are unworthy. None of us do what is right. All of us are sinners. All of us are enemies of God. But God loves everyone, including all of us. And so we are here this morning to remember that God does not simply belong to us. That God is not a God that can be domesticated or boxed in or exclusively claimed by us. But he is the God whose heart goes out to the whole world. To the outsiders, to the unworthy, to the enemies, God loves everyone. Outrageous. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are gathered here this morning as your people. We are gathered here reminded that to belong to you is to relinquish any claims that you belong exclusively to us. It is to relinquish any claims that we might have on you to tend to our needs as opposed to those around us. But to be your people this morning is to follow you. It is to open our hearts up and to follow you out into the world. To relinquish the desires that we have to set ourselves over and against other people and to orient ourselves towards others, especially those who are in most need of knowing your grace and your love for all of us. And so we ask, Lord, that you help us to walk as your people, as the people of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the people who know him best. Help us to walk in his way, the way of self-giving love that seems so outrageous to much of our world. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.